How many of you have come to hear a good word? How many of you have come to have your heads examined? Lord, we open ourselves to you. Lord, we pray for transformation. We pray, God, for an uprooting that you may plant. We pray for a tearing down of any strongholds and foolish thinking that you may impart. Let us receive your good word by faith. Thank you for the value that will be added, that this will be profitable in every way. We love you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. As you can see there, title of the message, Have Your Head Examined. So when's the last time you thought about your head? Human head. Do you know that humans have the largest head size relative to the body of any species? So don't you feel well informed now? Also, humans have the highest brain to body weight of any species. Now, you might think, I don't think people are all that smart anymore, but still, their brain to body weight proportionately amongst all the various kinds that God created. There's something about that head. And as you well know, we don't often think about it because it's just happening, but the head is like command central of the body. The body can do without a lot, but I guarantee you this, the body cannot do without the head. You can lose a finger, you can lose a toe, you can lose a leg, you can lose a lot of things and get by and survive, but you won't long survive if you don't have a head. Anybody agree with that, by the way? Doesn't take a lot of wisdom. And thinking about the head as command central, thinking of the term headship, the one who's in control, like a leader, someone who is over. Headship in that sense. 1 Corinthians 11:1, I want to talk a little bit more about that headship manner of understanding the head and who basically is in control. Are we being ruled by our own natural minds? Are we our own headship? Or is there the headship of another that has taken over? In other words, have we transferred headship to another, and are we doing that on a day-by-day basis? Now, whether we acknowledge it or not, for every soul that exists, 1 Corinthians 11:1, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. So Christ Jesus is ultimately command central, the divine potentate sovereignty of every soul that has ever had existence. Whether they have acknowledged it or understood it or not is another question. But this much is guaranteed, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that, yeah, you are the head. You are the Lord. You're the controller. I may have lived most of my life under the delusion of my own headship and thinking I had control, but no, you were the one that supervised, superintended everything about reality, about my life, the laws of nature, the laws of sowing and reaping, cause and effect. You're actually the head. Now, no doubt there is a headship dilemma when it comes to a fallen race. Now, I just did a wedding yesterday, and every time I do a wedding, or a funeral for that matter, you don't exactly know how the crowd is taken to you. They're strangers, and you got tense situations, especially with funerals. Not that weddings can't be tense. But the things that you're about to speak, because I'm going to speak the Word of God, and it's going to be sharp. If you're used to getting that cutting, then great. Christians come to enjoy it. You want the reproof. But for the unsaved, sometimes there's things you're going to talk about which may not be taken all that well. And part of the ceremony that I give, it's very biblically oriented. There's a lot of scriptures, so those of you who have heard it, you hear the same one often, and a whole lot of emphasis on this is about God. It's not just about the marriage, but it all reflects back to God. One of the lines that I use every time, it's a verse out of Ephesians. And I talk about how that the marriage the substance of the marriage laws is found by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And if people are listening, you know, sometimes people are in a wedding, they're not really listening. Isn't the bride pretty? This is just so nice. But if they're actually listening, that can actually be very offensive to somebody that, well, what do you mean? Wives, be submissive to your own husbands. You see how that can come off right away? There's a headship dilemma. You're so used to hearing it, you're like, yeah, that's a precept of the word. But in the world where there's angst and defiance and resentment towards that type of sentiment, that could come off very sharp. Now, the very next line I give should be a counterbalance, but some people are already turned off because they heard that. The next line, and husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So that hopefully will smooth things over that. Yeah, it's not just on the wife being subservient, servile, submissive, but the husband actually has the greater weight because just as Christ gave all for us, the bride, so also the husband must for the wife. So there's this headship dilemma, and Christians do not escape this headship dilemma. Because each and every one of us have enough of an independent streak, enough of a defiant streak, enough of an innate hatred of authority, I mean coming out from birth, that we still have a little bit of a dilemma. Now, let's think in everyday life where this is played out, headship dilemma. Now, obviously, marriage is one great example, but I'll just leave that to the side for now. Think about, like, just governance in general. Think about the different levels of political government, at least in America. You have federal governance. And sometimes state governments resent federal governance. Do you think that's possible, by the way? Okay. I mean, I've known state workers, and they do not speak positively about any type of federal oversight or governance. And then, believe it or not, there are those in county governments which might represent their state governors or government. You think that's a possibility? And then sometimes there's people in city governments that resent the county government. There's just this headship issue. Or let's think about maybe in a business, maybe like in a school system. Do you think students might resent any type of headship or oversight of teachers? Oh, yeah. And do you think teachers at times might have a little resentment or angst towards the administrators? Towards the principal or superintendent? I mean, it just goes up. There's a headship dilemma. It's kind of there, and even though we try to fall in line and try to be a blessing, there's always this bit of a rub with headship. And so today now, the Lord wants to help us out. Because even though we know conceptually that Christ is the head, as it says here in our next lead verse, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's command central of the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So even though he is the head, there still is a part of us with the natural side of us that, you know, pardon the pun, can butt heads with him. There is the first head, the first way of thinking, the first programming, if you will, that basically I'm in charge and I'm going to live large and do as I please. But for the Christian, there's another headship that needs to be embraced. And so we're going to look at this today in terms of accepting and yielding his headship. Or if you like, transferring headship from ourselves to Christ. Headship in terms of authority. Are you all with me, by the way? Now, this probably doesn't sound too foreign. You might be thinking, well, I've kind of heard these kind of things recently, and indeed you have. In the last month, we've had a bunch of messages about transitioning the capital I to the lowercase I. And then 2 weeks ago, Dave gave a message all about worship. And worship is about condescending. Worship is about humbling yourself and honoring another. Jesus Christ. And so this message is in that vein as well. And I think the Holy Spirit's trying to communicate something to his church. Now let's look at one of the greatest examples of a model of transferred headship. That is in John the Baptist. Now, we know him as John the Baptist, but after today, I hope we'll also remember him as John the Beheaded. By the way, listener discretion is advised. There's going to be some gruesome analogies, as you can see already, that are going to be brought forth for the purposes of this message. Now, consider John the Baptist. I've always looked at John the Baptist as like a prototype of Christianity. There's something very special about John the Baptist. John the Baptist represents an in-between status. Though he was part of the Old Testament prophets, he also was transitioning and was the forerunner of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so there was something very special and unique about this messenger that came forth in the Spirit and the power of Elijah that would be segueing, if you will, to the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, John the Baptist, if you take his life in total, his life was not about himself. His life was all about another. John the Baptist, as a matter of fact, before he was even born, it was spoken by the angel to Zechariah that I'm going to do something very special here. And this boy's life, this child's life, is not going to be about himself. His life is going to be about another. In Luke chapter 1, Zechariah prophesied after John's birth and said, "You, my child, your life is for another, basically. Your life is not your own." Now, that should sound a little familiar, shouldn't it? Our lives are not our own. But John the Baptist, he really was a prototype of one who would not be about himself, but be about another. And so John the Baptist, as you know, he grows up in the Spirit and the power of God. He grows up in more of a wilderness type of condition. The Bible says that he had a very simple life. He wore the skins of camels. He had a leather belt. He ate locust and wild honey. And there was just something about this man. He was being prepped to prepare for another. Eventually, when John comes on the scene, John is very popular. The crowds come to John, and no doubt the human heart is attracted to that. However, John understood that it's not about my life. The natural mind loves this, loves the popular appeal, but I have to replace this thinking and have another mind. That is, my life is not about me. My life is set up for the purposes of another. And he understood that his baptizing was not merely about his own ministry, but it was to precipitate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in John chapter 3 here, we see that there's a very provocative question that is given to John. And his answer speaks volumes of his headship. It says here in John chapter 3 and verse 26, "And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you,'" now it's referring to Jesus here, "'John, he who was with you,'" that is Jesus, "'across the Jordan,'" you know, the one to whom you bore witness, "'look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.'" Now, I know that we idealize the people of God. We read these things, and we've read them so many times. We know John's just going to give credit. We know John's just going to basically say, it's all about Jesus anyway. But just hold on for just a moment. Here's John. He is a human being. He's made of the same stuff we are. And John has tasted popularity. He has enjoyed a season of widespread appeal. And these people that come, it appears that they're provoking him. it appears that they're prodding him, saying, now, John, it seems like you're losing your appeal. It seems like you're losing your crowds. We've noticed that this Johnny come lately, you know, Jesus, we've noticed now that the members are leaving your church and they're going to his church. Now, I don't know about you, but that strikes me a little bit hard. I have a little bit of possessiveness. That would be difficult for me. People that I was dealing with, people that I was imparting to, all of a sudden, you know, they just up and leave and they go with this other one. And here's John, and no doubt that there is that the feelings of that go with it. But the answer John gives shows that there are two mindsets that he operates from. There is that first one, but he's also able to lop off one understanding, his own headship, and put the head on of another. You see where I'm going with this today, by the way? That analogy is going to loom large. Stick with me. Look at how John answers here in verse number 27. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not. Someone say, I am not. Now, we love to be I am, but there's only one I am. I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And then a little bit later, he says, he must, a very famous line, by the way, he must increase, but I must decrease. What a stellar statement of unassuming self-abasement. That I have nothing really. Anything that I've done has been more of a stewardship. God gave me a season, and I baptized for the baptism of repentance, but it was always in light of a greater. And now, if I'm losing my appeal, if they're now going after Jesus, wonderful. Because in actuality, he is the head. He is primary, and I am secondary. Do you not see the maturity and the spiritual substance of this man? Well, what an awesome man of God. And instead of in any way trying to defend himself, it's like, hey, I'm not the Christ. He was always pointing to another. And even though there's a headship dilemma in each of us as God's people, yet John seems to have had a lot of victory in this matter. He could quickly transfer to Christ. He could deflect. He could just say, it's all about him. He's obviously of heaven. It's been given to him. What God gave me for a season, that was well and fine, but I'm not going to sit here and build up any resentment or get competitive or defensive. Instead, hey, it's all about God. It's all about Jesus. He's the one that must increase. I have to decrease. And he understood that the human soul is so desirous of prominence, so desirous of preeminence. But he knew that my motto, my mantra, he must increase. I have to decrease. If I don't, I become a monster. If I don't, I become an antichrist. I become a narcissist. I become that big capital I, and I'm the beginning and the end. But instead, no, I'll go on the decrease. And decrease he did. We know about John the Baptist. We understand that he began to lose his appeal. And eventually, he reproved King Herod. King Herod had taken his brother's wife. And John spoke on behalf of God. And it landed John in prison. John would then decrease in a dark, isolated place that is prison. How prophetic. No doubt, though, it was difficult for John to be in that place. Now John, instead of being the man of the hour and the man of power, if you will, and all the energy and all the crowd appeal, instead now, John is in a place where he is at the whims of fools. And even though King Herod enjoyed coming to hear John the Baptist privately. Eventually, Herod has a party, and his new wife's daughter dances. And Herod is so taken up with the dance, he says, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And this little girl goes to her mother. Mom, what should I get out of this? What do you think? And Mom, who hated John. Now think about John's place. From the natural outlook, John is now at the whims of fools. He is at the whims of those who hate him. It's talk about decreasing. And the mom says, you are to go tell Herod, I want his head on a platter. Immediately, a summary execution happens. They decapitate John. Talk about sick people. You know, there's always been twisted people. And here, the little girl, the young lady, the teenager, or whoever she might have been, she brings to Mama a head on a platter. John the Baptist. Talk about decreasing. But may I suggest to you that this physical decapitation, though it was indeed gruesome, in some respects, it could be seen to signify a life of perpetual soulish decapitation. I'm going to let that just settle. Physical decapitation, gruesome, terrible. But in a way, this was like a picture of what John had already been all his life. That when the first head reared itself up, when the natural mind said, I need to be in charge, I need to control things. What about my dreams and my ambitions? What about my rights? I need to get back at them. See, he was a human. He had those first thoughts. But all along the way, John had learned to allow a soulish decapitation to happen. And he took off the first head, and he replaced it with the head of another, the headship of God Almighty, and the prominence, the priority of Jesus who would come. Are you all seeing that, or did I just speak something so foreign? It's like, oh, what's he talking about, soulish decapitation? In a way, it's almost like sanctification. It's another way of looking at it. It's not. It can't be about me. My life is not my own. And if I'm used to being command central of my own life, and I am not giving headship to another. So if I'm making decisions, if I'm forming opinions, if I'm speaking from my first natural disposition, and I have not learned to say, off of your head, off of your head. The headship has to be Christ. He needs to be the one that's thinking. He needs to be the one that's speaking. He needs to be the one that's command central of your life. If I'm not there, then I'm going to be very spiritually weak, and I'm not going to have quite the impact that John the Baptist, or John the Beheaded, if you will, I'm not going to have that impact in my life. Now, later on, before John was actually decapitated, a group came from John to Jesus. John started to have some concerns. Who wouldn't? When you're in prison for doing the work of God, and those long, lonely days go by, and you begin to think back of times past. Remember all the people that used to come, and they were all about me, and now here I am in a lonely room. And John began to wonder, is he really the Christ? Is this the way it's supposed to be? Who can blame him? Some of his friends came to Jesus. They gave Jesus the concerns of John. Jesus sent them back, reassured John, I'm doing great things. I'm doing kingdom business, and don't be ashamed of me. Blessed is the one who's not offended in me. Then Jesus makes a commentary on John the Baptist or John the Beheaded. Here is his commentary halfway down in your notes, Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 12. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. Now look at these two analogies. You see, Jesus is speaking very highly of John. And in the first instance, he says, when you went out to see John, remember in his popular days when he was the most current thing and everybody was excited, did you go out to see a reed shaken in the wind? Now, I don't know exactly what that metaphor means. People have different ideas. But one thing is certain. It speaks of action. It speaks of energy. It speaks of movement. Did you go out to see somebody who was basically on exhibition? Somebody who was drawing attention to himself? You see, John the Baptist, he understood that my life is not my own. My service, the work that God's doing in me, is not about me, but it's about another. I'm here for the glory of another. And even though he was popular, he wasn't necessarily trying to be popular. It wasn't about exhibitionism. And so often, that is a natural response. How can I be seen to be great? I want to make a great impression. I want to speak in such a way that it'll garner respect. I want to do great things. Even in the church at times, churches get caught up in exhibitionism, like the church in Corinth. They were all about being very mysterious, very spiritual. And so it got to a point where everybody had tongues, everybody had psalms, everybody had prophecies. And Paul wrote and said, hey, enough of this. Limit it. You're all about exhibitionism. Well, that wasn't John. John wasn't there to be a radical and to stir things up and to draw attention to himself. Instead, John understood he had another headship. Any attention I can garner has to be towards Christ. And we live in a day and age where there's so much exhibitionism, so much a projection. Look at me, world. Look, know what I'm all about. Know what my family's about. I want to be known, and projection, exhibitionism, so different than Jesus Christ, by the way. The prophet Isaiah said of Jesus that when he came on the scene, he did not shout, he did not cry out. A bruised reed he did not break, a smoking flax he did not quench. In other words, Jesus was very unassuming, much more quiet, much more private. As a matter of fact, when they came to make Jesus king, he ran away. He knew what popular appeal and the opinions of men would actually come to. He was always deflecting to his Father, just like John the Baptist was always deflecting to Jesus. My life is not about me. It is about another. Look at verse number 8. It says here, well, what did you go out to see? A man? What, was John out there in soft clothing? Was he a professional? Was he somebody that was image-oriented? Was he someone that was living for luxury and comforts? I mean, think about all the influence John the Baptist had. If John the Baptist really wanted to, he could have fomented a revolution in his day. He had that much popularity. And as a matter of fact, the religious leaders were nervous about John the Baptist, and because they didn't want to lose their position of power. But John the Baptist was not about his own luxuries, not about his own creature comforts. So often we live life so that we might become a king. I want to get to a point where I live the life of a king. I want to come to a point where I have no more concerns, where all the financial, all the relational, everything is tended to. But John the Baptist, the man that wore camel skins and a leather belt, he seemed like a very simple man, eating bugs and honey. I ate the big grasshoppers. People still do, by the way, but I don't. But he just wasn't given to pursuing luxury. It wasn't about, I need to have the newest, I should have the best. So much the first mind, the natural head, says you deserve the best, you deserve more. You need to stabilize and get to a point of comfort. See, when they went out, they saw the opposite of that. They saw a guy that probably looked a little wild. They saw a guy that was a bit uncouth, not a professional. Jesus goes on to say, verse 9, what did you go out to see? A prophet? One that's speaking for me? he did that. But I'll tell you this, more than a prophet. He was not just one proclaiming Christ. He was one that was living unto Christ. He was not just a speaker, but his life was a living epistle that my life is not my own. I am under the headship of another, and I have to daily have soulish decapitation. Off with the first head, off with the first way of speaking, off with my first thoughts coming out of my mouth. Instead, another head, a prophet, more than a prophet. Verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now this is a principle of God's kingdom. The least are the greatest. Those that would presume to be the great ones are inevitably humbled. But those who don't presume, but instead they take the lowest seat. They say, my life is really not all important. My identity, my dreams, my ambitions, I live for another. My life is not my own. Those are the ones that Jesus says are the great ones. You may recall when the disciples viewed with high esteem the great, the rich, the mighty. They were giving into the offering. But what was Jesus attracted to? What got Jesus' attention? It was when the widow, the one that was of humble means, the one that nobody noticed. You see, the eyes of God are on the humble. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace. He draws near to the humble. John the Baptist, because of his tendency towards being the least, and my life is not my own, he was actually the greatest. And if you would be great, it's not wrong to want to be great, but it has to be in God's way. You must become the least. You must take up the towel. Your life has to be about another. Jesus Christ, ultimately, to be great. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Verse 12. Now, this is a powerful verse. This verse really, you know, you may not be getting all this conceptually, but I guarantee you have this fight within you. This is a soulish battle that occurs. Who's going to be the head? Me or another? Verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. Now the natural mind is, yeah, warriors. Yeah, we conquer. We grab a hold of something. We go forward by our own power and our own strength in God. And that may be part of it. Coming to Christ is a radical endeavor, no doubt. But a little bit more to the point in terms of today's message, it takes a whole lot of work for a soul that is used to being headed up by the self. I mean, it takes a radical, violent activity to say, okay, I'm going to displace self-headship and put the head of another on. Have you, by the way, ever felt that struggle? Have you gone through that in your life? As a Christian, you certainly should have. It does not necessarily come easy. God's kingdom, those who want to be part of this great kingdom, think about kingdom of God. He's the king. He's the sovereign one. We become subjects. How many of you have seen the movie Ben-Hur? It's classic. If you haven't seen Ben-Hur, you really should do yourself a favor and see it. There's a great scene in Ben-Hur. Judah Ben-Hur was a very wealthy man, and he had a steward, and eventually he marries the steward's daughter. Spoiler there. But anyway, I guess I should have a spoiler first, so don't listen. But but this servant, the way he describes himself is an interesting, radical way of how we really should see ourselves. He had just come back from a trip where he had brought been profitable for the house of Ben-Hur, and he brings back all of these goods to Judah Ben-Hur. And Judah goes, well, every time you return, my friend, I become richer and richer. And the servant says this, so powerful. He says, my life is about the house of her. I am nothing myself. Wow. You mean on a human basis, there were people that actually thought that way? So subservient, so surrendered. So, and of course, you know, that bond slave mentality from times past, that my life is not about me, it's about another. And I know there were abuses, I understand all that. But that really is a picture of how we should see ourselves. Now, that's a radical picture. That's a tough thing, to submit yourself to a greater one. And then, of course, on the human level, God has also given us natural headships. God has given us those that, in some respects, represent a transfer of headship. Of course, the first headship you run into is your parents. And even though there's that headship dilemma where children might resent it, they certainly are going to test it. They will be defiant and try to rule if they're able to. But if they can come to take upon themselves the headship of their parents, the Bible says that that is the commandment with a promise. Honor your father and mother. Take their headship on. It will be a good predictor of your future. In the marital situation, it does appear as though God has given the husband an oversight, a headship ministry, if you will, to tend to the wife. Now, how many wives love that, by the way? It definitely can be a dilemma. And even in the curse, God said to Eve that your desire will be to him and he shall rule over you. And in some respects, it sounds like it's going to be a battle royal. It's not going to be a happy affair. Even though he is the head, Adam was a covering to Eve, if you will, and everything was in harmony then, but then sin came in and it kind of confused the whole thing, and it was going to be a battle ever since. And then, not just in every area of life, you know, even like in a church, a pastor or the elders, they have a type of headship. And on the one hand, you know, well, we like having that covering. And when we have problems, when we have red alerts, it's like, yeah, you know, let's get the benefits of that headship. But I have found at times that there also could be a resentment of that headship. When perhaps counsel is needed, maybe, you know, a person I'm getting romantically involved with or a decision I need to make about my finances or such. It's like, well, why should I tell him? Why should I involve them? You know, if it's something that's positive and you already want, then that headship thing is a dilemma. But when it's a red alert, usually, oh yeah, I'd like to have that headship. But anyway, so here now, this violent matter, this combat of the soul, the kingdom of heaven, it's allowed this violence. It wants you to violently put aside yourself, not the elimination of self, but the contextualization of self. It wants you to come under another, as hard as this matter might be, and those that have this desire, those that truly surrender, they lay a hold of that kingdom, they take it by force, they embrace Christ. It's not my natural disposition. My natural disposition is to rule by my own mind, my own wits, to speak my thoughts. But I want to take you by force. I want to embrace your headship. As difficult, it's militant business, but taking the headship of another makes all the difference in our spiritual growth. Key point, make Jesus your head or end up dead. Spiritual death comes to those, since I'm speaking primarily to Christians, spiritual death comes to those that do not radically take a hold of the headship of Jesus Christ. No matter where you're at, man, woman, husband, wife, child, grandparent, retiree, no matter where you're at, every area of life, business, the voting booth, every area of life cannot be by that first way of thinking or that first headship. I have to put on the head of another in every aspect of life. If not, there is death coming, because the wages of sin, the ways of flesh, tend to death. So therefore, in my life, if I put on this new head, then my thinking and my speaking come from a different vantage point. Now, how many of you would just like, if I could just think the thoughts of God and speak the words of God, my life would go so much more pleasantly. Wouldn't that be wonderful, by the way? The psalmist prayed in Psalm 19, let the thoughts of my heart and the words of my mouth be acceptable to you. Now, when it comes from the first head, you would be surprised the terrible thoughts I have, but you may not be surprised because you have the same terrible thoughts. And then the words that tend to come out, there is he who speaks like the piercing of a sword. I mean, can both fresh and salt water come from the same spring? Well, if it's from a natural spring, it tends to happen. I can speak the oracles of God, and then within 24 hours, I can be speaking like the piercing of a sword. So I need to radically, violently have soulish decapitation on a daily basis. I have to work hard to place the headship of Christ over me. But when I do, then I start thinking the thoughts of another. Then I start speaking the words of another. This is how it works. God can never be pleased with our natural state. No flesh can glory in his presence. How can a person be acceptable to God? How can a person be pleasing to God? He or she can only do so through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. And I have to hold firmly to that head that I might be acceptable to God. Then I think his thoughts. I speak his words. Now here's some practical things before we're done here, which by the way, we're almost done. To transfer headship to Jesus. How many of you are just halfway interested? That should be a lot of us. Halfway interested in headship transference. If I could just transfer, you're hopefully getting this, that yeah, I'm saved, but why do I still think these thoughts? Why do I still speak these words? You know, why is it that I'm not as concerned about the things of heaven? When it comes to the things of earth, man, I'm all over that. I'm all about it. But when it comes to things of heaven, what's the matter with me? Well, it's a headship issue. So to transfer headship on an ongoing basis to Jesus, number one, keep yourself in context. Understand who you are. I need to understand who I am in the big picture. John the Apostle, not John the Beheaded, but John the Apostle in John verses 1 through 8 gave us a wonderful side-by-side presentation of Jesus and John the Beheaded. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but check this out here in John 1 verses 1 through 8. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus by the way, And the Word, Jesus, was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, that is Jesus. Without Jesus was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness does not overcome it. Can't comprehend it. Now, in case you haven't noticed, John the Apostle has a very high regard for Jesus. Did you glean that, by the way, there? Okay, didn't probably take too much mental exercise, but I know the message is going on here. And then there's this break, verse number 6. Enter the human element. Enter you and I. Obviously, people are important to God. He made them in his image. He has purposes for them. But you got these first 5 verses or all this statement about Jesus, he's God, everything's about him, he made it, nothing happens aside from him. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. You see that there? I mean, it's a little peculiar. Maybe you've read the first chapter so often, it's like, yeah, okay, I'm used to the rhythm of that. Verses 1 through 5, thunderous, wondrous language about Jesus, the Word, and the Gospel of John really brought the centrality of Jesus back to a church that was probably drifting a bit. We all do. John's Gospel was perhaps one of the last letters chronologically in the New Testament. And so centrality of Christ, primacy of Christ, and oh yeah, by the way, there's a human side too. There's a human element. There was a man, verse 6, sent from God whose name was John. Well, what's he all about? Oh, I'll tell you what he's about. Verse 7. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. See, he's not the light. He came to bear witness about the light. Now, isn't that interesting? Here's the man. He exists, but he does not exist for himself. He exists for another. Let me rephrase this, if you wouldn't mind bearing with me. In the beginning, verse 1 was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 4, in Him was the life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was Ron. There was a woman sent from God whose name was Leanne. See, that's keeping ourselves in context. God sent us into the world. He sent us into our mother's womb. Every person is a means to God's end. Not everybody owns up to it. Not everybody acknowledges it, and they'll suffer the consequences for it. But our lives are incidental. Our lives are not about ourselves. Our lives are about another. And to keep yourself in context, because I guarantee you this, in our natural state, we put ourselves in verses 1 through 5. I'm everything, and all of reality is about me. And everybody is a means to my end. Do you find that hard to believe, by the way? You ever have that type of thinking? I mean, you might say, well, I know people who think that way. Well, you only probably know it because you do it yourself. It takes one to know one. We put ourselves in verses 1 through 5, and then in verse 6, oh, yeah, there's God. I'll see him on Sunday if I feel like it. Oh, yeah, there's my wife. She's incidental. She's a means to my end. She's all about me. But to properly read the verse, really, verses 1 through 5 is about God. And then I'm found, like John, I'm in verse 6. Now, I'm not doing disrespect to the scriptures here. Don't get me wrong here. But just bear with me. I'm incidental. And verses 7 through 8, I have come as a witness to bear witness about another. I'm to promote another. I'm to make another attractive. You say, well, isn't Jesus attractive on his own? Absolutely. But have you noticed lately that he has not presented himself to the world yet? He has not come and spoken an audible voice or presented himself for an interview on CNN. He does this through intermediaries. He does this through envoys or ambassadors. You and I, we're sent, we're light bearers. We bear witness about him so that people will believe through him, so people will look to him. And verse 8, we are not the source. We bear the reflection, but we're not the source. We come to bear witness about that light. If you really want to transfer headship, you have to keep yourself in context. I have value, but my value is all about him. He's everything, I'm sent, and it's all about him. Number two, very hard, on the back of your notes. It's not hard to turn the notes over at this point. Usually it's a sigh of relief. But number two, relinquish control. Well, I don't have a problem with control. Yeah, right. I guarantee you this. If you're breathing, you got control issues. Every person has control issues. We really want to dominate. We want to control our environment. We want some degree of predictability. Control is a very strong matter. We can address a lot of things, a lot of vices, but a vice that is often so subtle, because we're so used to it, is this desire, this ravenous desire to have God-like control. John 1, 35 through 37, about John the beheaded again. The next day again, John was standing with two of his. Someone say his. Almost sounds possessive, doesn't it? I mean, they were under him, yes. John standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus. As he walked by, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, let me read between the lines here. The two disciples heard him say this, and they said, "Bye, John. We're not going to see you again. We're out of here," which is very likely what happened, because John the Baptist was beheaded, was in prison. And so, adios, amigo. We're following that guy. Now, that takes a lot. This is a man of stature. Since soulish decapitation has been happening, he doesn't have to control. he can release those disciples to another. Now think about parents to kids. How hard, Randy opened the service, obviously as a parent. He would want family. Remember, he'd like to have, as I would like to have, as all of us parents or grandparents would like to have. We'd like to have a little bit more sovereignty into the affairs of our children. Any of you parents say amen to that? Amen. Grandparents? Yeah, absolutely. But there comes a point where we have to say, well, you know, my life is not my own. And even those kids, you know, when they're older, they're not mine. They never really were. They were lent to me for a season. But now they stand or fall before their sovereignty just like I do. This relinquishing of control. What about property? So often, God would want us to have a little soulish decapitation. That we have this idea, our first mind, our first head, is I've worked hard, and I own this stuff, and I'm all about diversifying and hedging, and I need to have plan A through Z, and so I'm going to hold on to things and stuff and accumulate. But then the secondary head, cast your bread upon the waters. The secondary head says, give and it shall be given unto you. The secondary head says it's a generous soul which will actually be refreshed. That giving and sharing accords with godliness. How hard is that for some of us when we want to lay claim to property and I've got dreams about retirement, so I'm going to hold. And then God would say, it's time to release. There's people in need in your body. You know, think about Barnabas, man of encouragement. This man was a wealthy man. This man had been, as we might say, blessed by God. What does Barnabas do? He's a property owner. To be a property owner in that day and age said you had wealth. You had means. Barnabas is such an interesting man. Barnabas sells property, and then I've got an image. He comes like a child to the apostles. And the Bible says that he takes the money and he lays it at the apostles' feet. And I could just see, you know, they called him the son of encouragement. This guy obviously probably smiled more often than not. I could just see him smiling and releasing and going off and thinking, wow, I got to do that. I got to hold that for a while, and then I got to release it. How privileged am I? Well, see, and the Bible speaks very highly of Barnabas in that regard. There was a cheerfulness about giving. God loves a cheerful giver, by the way, doesn't he? This idea of relinquishing control. We're trying to control. We're trying to possess. I want to control my spouse. I'm going to tell you what to do, and I'm going to make life hard to just keep you in my grips. I'm going to control my kids. I'm going to control my employees. I'm just going to put grip and hold, and I'll tell you what, some of us may need to relax a little bit. Some of us might need, if we put on that new head, say, you know what, I'm not in control. I can't add a hair to my head. You know I can't. I can't add a day to my life. I can't do anything. It's all about God. And you know what? That person is typically a little bit more at rest than the others that are trying to control and possess and hedge in every way. I'm not suggesting lazy, sloppy, have no stipulations, have no boundaries, no savings. I hope you know me better than that by now. But we could do well to do a little bit more of the release and the be that generous person and that new headship of Jesus, you know, the one who gave all for us, by the way. Finally, number three, join the ranks of the beheaded. Now, at the end of time, it may very well be that those who don't receive the mark of the beast are going to be martyred. It's implied in Revelation that they are going to be beheaded. By the way, if you ever have a choice of martyrdom, beheading's the best way to go. I'm not saying to be funny. I'm just lazy. I want it quick. But in Revelation 24, you know, that's talking about physical, but how about in the soulish realm? Revelation 24, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or its image and not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. While the beast and the Antichrist and all of those who live by their own wits and sense of control for millennia are now waiting in a prison called hell, those that gave themselves to beheading, those that for the cause of Christ literally went on the chopping block, but obviously have been doing it for a while in their soul. If you can't do it in your soul, if you can't go without for Jesus now, how are you going to do it when a test like this comes? It has to be something like John the Baptist, something that is practiced all along, so I will be eventually there, and it won't be the worst-case scenario to me. See, join the ranks of these beheaded. There may not be a physical decapitation, but I guarantee God is wanting to be the head over you. Transfer headship. He's the head anyway. He just gives us a little flexibility now to choose this day whom we're going to serve. And so may I suggest to us, having heard this, that I think a lot of us need to have our heads examined. Which head am I living by? Let's stand together, take a little time and pray, get you out so you can get some of the things done today, the nap, the to-do list, the meals, get back to small groups. If we could just close our eyes for a moment. If you're here today and you have not yet made Jesus your head, you've not given him control. Friend, he really is the head already, but he's giving us time right now to choose. If you've not surrendered yourself to Jesus, would you please take this advice? Cry out to Jesus today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, his finished work on the cross, his resurrection, that he is here and he desires you. Reach out, lay a hold of Jesus. May that be a violent undertaking in your personhood, that you lay a hold of Jesus. Where has your life gotten you on your own thus far? Dry, dissatisfied, purposeless. But today, Jesus has come. If you have not received Jesus as your Savior, no one looking around, could you please raise your hand so I can remember you in prayer? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. If you'd like me to remember you in prayer today, just raise your hand. I'll take some time after the service, and I'll pray for you. Brothers and sisters, you've had your head examined today. You've found, you know, I'm a lot like Jacob. I go about of my own wits, my own schemes, my own plans. And I tell you what, it doesn't always work out so well. So he had a little wrestling match. God changed him up. God injured him for life. Radical, radical intervention there. But he knew that he was not in charge. There's another one that heads me up. And you've examined yourself. And you say, Lord, I want you to be the head of my life. As you are, objectively, may it be that subjectively, day by day. If that's you want to just honor him that way, just come on down today. I want to transfer headship. And then tomorrow, I want to transfer headship once again. Every day, the transference of headship. I resent it in the natural man. I resent any defiance to my own rulership. But the spiritual man says, yes, yea and amen. Let it be. Lord, I just pray today with my